Amen.
Okay, a word on the sermon. Why do we have a sermon? We've already alluded to it. It's the main course. That's a big reason to want the sermon. The main course is an exciting time in the meal. The word is primary. That's why a sermon. When you read the word makes a huge deal of the word. The Bible, the word in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself says the most important thing you need, the most vital thing you need to be sustained is the word. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that God reveals to man. In the book of Nehemiah, the people of God have gone through the worst kind of famine, which is a famine of being without God's word. And so they build a huge pulpit or a big stage, and they have an all-day-long sermon because they're hungry. The word's a big deal. As I said, Jesus, all the time when he taught, would say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He always referenced the word. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to Psalm 1. And if you don't have a copy of the word, you need to have one. So raise your hand if you don't have one, and we'll make sure one gets delivered to you. And as you're making your way to Psalm 1, that's right near the middle of your Bible, so fairly easy to find. If you didn't already know, we're going to do a 14-week sermon series on the Psalms. So that should tip you off that we're not going to preach all of them, because there are 150, and that would be like drinking water from a fire hydrant. So we're not going to do that. We're gonna be selective. There are lots of different kinds of psalms, and so we're trying to take a sampling of the various kinds of psalms: the lament psalms, the praise psalms, the imprecatory psalms. There's such a range, and so over the next 14 weeks, we're going to get into a variety of the psalms and the psalter. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1. Felt like that was a pretty good place to start. It's the first psalm, sort of the gateway into the book of Psalms. So let's give it our attention now. Please follow along as I read this for us. Again, the word of God is inerrant. It's inspired. It's primary. And so we got to have it. God revealing himself to us. That's the main thing. So let's give this our attention. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. I gotta admit that we would be lost without this. Maybe yesterday or a day previous, earlier in the week, we felt like we were kind of up and running, and then just one night's sleep can sort of throw us off, and we can wake up feeling anxious or worried, and we need your word. We need to eat again. We need to be the tree planted by streams of water. We need to be fed and nourished by the word of God, so that we will bear fruit in season, and so that our leaves will not wither. So feed us now. Focus us on the fulfillment of the word, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to invite you to think back. Maybe this was a long time ago, maybe this wasn't that long ago, to a cafeteria crisis moment in your life. We've all had these. Maybe it was middle school or high school or college, or maybe you have a job where there's a cafeteria setting and there's that crisis moment where you're new and you're trying to figure out, where do I fit into this whole ecosystem of the cafeteria? How do I not look like a fool? Which table do I sit at? Which people group should I try to become friends with? sort of an existential crisis for all of us. It's a situation, especially if it were middle school, for example, you don't choose to be there. You were sort of told you got to go, and you're trying to be cool and you're trying to fit in, but you don't really have any idea how to navigate this place. It's new and you don't know what to do. And there are three big questions that come to mind when you're in that type of situation, this existential cafeteria crisis. You wonder, do I belong? Do I belong here? And specifically, where should I sit? Where should I go? And will I be received? I mean, will they let me into their group? Or will they act like I'm encroaching and I'm interrupting? Which way do I go? I need direction. I need guidance. I need assurances that I'm heading in the right direction. I mean, we all got to make decisions to walk in a certain direction, and we want to know, is this going to pay off? Is this a worthwhile direction to be heading? And then finally, how can I know if I'm in the right place for the long haul? How am I to arrive at a place of confidence, real devotion and rootedness, and really settle in and be committed? You know, how do I get over the fear of missing out? Have I made the right choice? All of these questions come to mind. And as we get into the Psalms, I want us to realize right away that God is addressing those questions. He's saying, you belong, and I'm going to give you direction. And not only am I going to guide you and direct you, I'm going to tell you where to commit your life. I'm going to tell you where to put down your roots, what to be devoted to. So this first point, dialogue, honest, open dialogue. When you come to the Psalms, there's a sense in which you're coming to people's diary. And most of the time, if you read somebody else's diary and they catch you reading their diary, they're going to be upset. They're going to snatch it out of your hand and say, what are you doing with that? That's private. That's my personal diary. Those are my thoughts and those are my feelings. And you have no business looking into this. But when you come to the Psalms, they are very raw. They are very emotional. They're very transparent. You are immediately invited into them. God, first and foremost, wants you to know that you belong here. You have a seat at this table. You're not interrupting. You're not encroaching. The Bible assumes you as a participant. God says, I didn't write this so much to you as I wrote it for you. You should be seeing yourself in these stories. You belong here. This is a familial book, and you're part of the family, and you're participating in what is being revealed. Which is really consoling when you think about all of these things you feel kind of insecure about. Like a lot of the feelings you've got going on inside of you throughout your days on this planet, you're wondering, am I crazy for feeling this way? And as you read through these Psalms, God's saying, you're not crazy. David, a man after God's own heart, who wrote over 70 of these Psalms, felt the way you're feeling. You're not crazy. You belong, and you're feeling the way a human being feels when they go through really difficult things in a broken, fallen world. And the Psalms don't just tell us that we belong. They tell us, in fact, they command us to be blunt with God. The Psalms show us all kinds of different emotions. John Calvin says the Psalms are an anatomy of all the various parts of the soul. There is not a single emotion or feeling of which anyone can be conscious that is not here in the Psalms represented. So if you're hesitant to come into the presence of God with that candid question or that complaint or that lamentation or that feeling of anger, don't hesitate. Bring it into the presence of God. He's omniscient. He already knows, and he's not just omniscient, he's omnipresent. So he doesn't just know everything from a distance. He knows it up close, personal, and intimate. He's right there already. He sees down into the marrow of your being. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. An Old Testament scholar named Tripper Longman III, he wrote an article called Being Brutally Honest with God. It's a sort of tour through the Psalms. And he says in the article, we have permission. In fact, you could say we're commanded to complain to God. If you've got complaints, the best thing to do is to bring that into the presence of God. God invites you. In fact, I think he provokes us at times to speak to him with complete candor, brutal honesty. Be blunt. There's a difference, just to be clear, there's a difference between that and what the Israelites do in their wilderness wanderings. This is not grumbling against God like the Israelites in Numbers 11 and in other places. This is not the arrogant attempt to talk behind God's back, which is impossible, by the way, because he always hears. Can't gossip about God and get away with it. The psalmist's complaints are spoken to God. The desire is not to dismiss God, but to desperately depend on him. And to do that in a way that's not superficial or fake. If God says, how are you doing, and you're not doing fine, it's a sin to say, I'm fine, I'm good. You're lying. If you're feeling angry or frustrated or disappointed, you do well to be honest with him in the dialogue with God. You know, we have a lot of psalms of David. We have no psalms of Saul. You see the fundamental difference between the heart of these two kings, both kings of Israel. But the difference is Saul dismissed God. Saul wanted to divorce God. He wanted autonomy. He wanted his independence. But David, we have so many examples of him going straight to God, directly into the presence of God and saying, I have to pour out my heart to you. A great example of that is Psalm 22. Here's how the psalm starts out. This is a psalm of David, the man after God's own heart. And he starts it out this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? God, I cry all day, I cry all night, and you don't answer. And I think if we're being honest, a lot of us hear that. And if we were invited to pray in a similar way, we'd say, no, I can't pray that way. That's irreverent. That's disrespectful. I mean, God hasn't forsaken him. He's not far. God's not far from any of us. We know that that's in the Bible. And so it's a lot. I mean, David, he's being disrespectful. No, he's being honest. Y'all need to get this. This is a huge part of studying the Psalms. It's actually irreverent to be fake in the presence of God. If you're feeling like God has forsaken you, you say that to him. And God feels disrespected when you feel that way and you don't say it. He wants to wrestle with you. Grace really doesn't get into us unless we grapple with it. That's where grace really gets into our hearts and into our bones. We call the series on the Psalms more than a feeling, which is true. And we're going to come back to that. But it certainly doesn't mean that we're talking about something less than full feeling. And yes, you can think about the Boston song, and it's inescapable. More than a feeling. That's what's on display for us in the Psalms, is that there is something infinitely more than feelings. But feelings aren't bad. Those are gifts. The only perfect man who ever lived, God in the flesh, Jesus, he felt. He was an intense feeler. But there's something more than your feelings. They're good, but they're not God's. They are not to master your life and dominate you. The real you, that's where the dialogue starts. That's where God wants to engage with you. Really worshiping God starts with being real with God. And in the Psalms, we see that in our prayers, we have to bring our real selves into the conversation. In fact, that's how we get beyond ourselves eventually. The Psalms show us that we get over ourselves only by first and foremost being real with God, bringing our real selves into the conversation. You got to give God this real access to you. Again, he already knows the real you, but you've got to participate in that. If you don't, it's like going to the doctor and you have this ailment. You have something going on with you, and then he asks, hey, well, do you have anything going on? You say, no, I'm fine. Because maybe you're scared of the diagnosis, or you're scared of what the treatment or the procedures will be. What kind of surgeries he may say you have to have. So out of fear of seeming imperfect in the presence of God, or because we're afraid of what he may say in response, we are something less than honest with God a lot of the time when we pray. God wants to meet us in the midst of what's really going on. And frankly, we have 66 books of scripture to back that up. The Bible, if you've ever read it, you know it's a very raw book. It's visceral. It's real. It's graphic. The Bible is very blunt with us about the heroes in the Bible. In other words, the Bible doesn't shy away from Noah's alcoholism. Noah, the great Noah, righteous man. Well, he had some unhealthy habits when it came to the consumption of alcohol. And it's not hard to see why, perhaps. He was struggling. and abusing this gift to cope with some of the really hard realities that he didn't know how to cope with. See, the Bible meets that straight on. When it comes to the reality, we see that we need something more than mere feelings, because our problem goes a lot deeper than what we in and of ourselves or what our emotions could conjure up to deal with the problem. We need something far more useful than our emotions and something far more potent than just merely being excused or allowed to vent honestly. A counselor by the name of Ed Welch says, there is a massive interest in self-esteem in our world. He says this massive interest in self-worth and self-esteem exists because everybody on the planet is feeling the effects of a real problem. The problem is that we really are not okay. There is no good or sustainable reason why we should feel great about ourselves. As much as we give ourselves pep talks and try to tell ourselves that we're great, we truly are depraved. We, in and of ourselves, we are deficient. And the meager props of self-esteemism will eventually collapse when we realize and we come to grips with the fact that our problem is much deeper than we ever imagined. See, fundamentally, the problem is that we went in the wrong direction. We walked away from our maker, from our sustainer. And when you try to live separate from your maker and sustainer, that's an uninhabitable environment. It's like if you tried to live underwater. And then you tried to argue that your biggest problem is that your fingers were getting wrinkly because of the water. And you say, this is my big problem. And I'd say, no, your big problem is that you don't have oxygen. The wrinkled fingers, I mean, maybe that's cosmetically not what you wanted. But the bigger issue is that you can't survive outside of the presence of God. See, so often we think that our biggest problems are these cosmetic, superficial things, and they're not. There's a deep-seated directional problem, and that's what you see in this passage, this directional language, walk, stand, sit. And ultimately, we can go one of two directions. We can either walk, stand, sit, and then settle into and sink into the slough of self-centered me-ism. You know, just depend on ourselves. Or we can go in the direction and eventually settle into and delight in savoring the one who saves us from ourselves. At the end of the day, you're either going in the direction of wallowing and writhing in yourself and you're just making your problems worse, or you're delighting and meditating in the reign and the rule, the law of your King, the only true and living God. Trimper Longman, that Old Testament scholar in the article, he starts off the article talking about a time when he personally felt very frustrated with God. He felt very helpless, and that made him mad. He felt like God wasn't doing enough. He felt angry with God. He was tired of giving more to God than what God was giving to him. Felt like the promises of God may be a fraud. And the Psalms helped him to be honest about all of that. But then he goes on to say, the Psalms did more than just help me to pour out my honest feelings to God. They also directed me to God. They brought me to behold someone bigger than my emotions, something bigger than myself. If you flip back one page, the last book before Psalms is Job. Job 42:5. Job has this interaction. Job is a very raw book. He's feeling stuff. And he tells God very honestly how he feels. And then at the end of the book, he says, oh, wow. Now I see God. Being real with God, entering that dialogue with God. In verse 5 of chapter 42, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. And you realize Job doesn't get answers to any of his complaints. The presence of God is the answer. That gives him perspective unlike anything he ever thought he could have. He was directed to God. God is directing us to himself through this minefield of me-ism. Again, our emotions aren't bad, but this me-centered emotionalism is miserable. To put your feelings on the throne, that's death. We're not going to get into Psalm 2 this morning, but the very next psalm starts out, why do the nations rage? Well, the answer is pretty simple, because they feel like it. Their feelings, being true to themselves, is just running rampant in their lives. And so they are at war with the creator of their lives. That's suicide. It's irrational. It's destructive. It's going to perish. It's miserable. When this psalm talks about the counsel of the wicked, it's talking about that stuff that goes on in your own heart, those conversations that you have with yourself where you cultivate and brew bitterness and you try to feel right about yourself, in and of yourself. It's all of these intrinsic thoughts of, I'm better than so-and-so. And why hasn't that worked out for me? I deserve better than this. That's the counsel of the wicked. That's the way of sinners. That's the seed of scoffers. The essence of this, you see the paradigm, the essence of this in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee comes to God and he has the audacity to pray this prayer. God, I thank you that I'm better than everybody else. Thank you that I'm not like the bad people. And Jesus says this parable. He says, I'm telling this parable, this story, to people who trust in themselves and think that they're righteous in and of themselves, and then they treat others with contempt because they know it's a lie. They know that they're not really up to snuff, and so they spend most of their time complaining and criticizing other people because that's a distraction. It helps them to not have to think too long about their own sin. That's the strategy. It's pretty basic. I see this in my life. The heart of my bitterness, when I get bitter at people, it's not so much the principle of the thing. I mean, there are people who have wronged me. There are people who've wronged you. And I try to say, well, I'm upset because this is a justice issue. This is a principle issue. They've wronged me. But really, the bitterness that I harbor in my heart toward those people is not warranted. The Bible gives me no license to harbor that bitterness. And the reason that bitterness exists is because I'm taking personal offense. It's not about the glory of God. It's about my glory. It's not about the justice of God. It's about me. And they didn't make me feel good about myself. So I'm mad. They're mean for doing that. And I make them a villain. When in reality, they're just a fellow sinner. And I can totally relate to why they wronged me, because I wrong people all the time. Right? Grace. We're both needy for grace. This is why I don't just get bitter, but I get so busy. The sin of busyness. Because, man, I gotta build my resume. I got to establish my reputation. I mean, sure, Jesus is my identity and sense of worth and yada yada. But I need to get busy and really develop my own sense of identity. And I need to feel secure about what I can accomplish, as opposed to savoring what has been done for me. The life I didn't live and the death I didn't die. So hard to stake my identity and my eternity on that. So I frantically try to cultivate my own efficiency and accomplishments. Living this way, according to the psalm, is chaff. Counsel of the wicked, the way of sinner, the seed of scoffer, that's chaff. I remember preaching through this psalm a few years ago, and my grandfather, who is a lifetime farmer, I remember calling him up and I said, I think I know what chaff is, but I want to be sure, walk me through it. Chaff doesn't get a good rap in the Bible, tell me why. He said, well, here's the deal with chaff. It's light and it's unsubstantive. It's just this, it's just this flaky stuff. And honestly, yeah, like a violent wind would blow it, but just a small gust of wind would just blow it away. It has no roots. It doesn't have any weight. It's the opposite of the weightiness and the substance of the things of heaven. And not only that, but it is so annoying. He says, when you're out there and you're like, you're getting the chaff off, it'll go up and it'll like blow down the back of your shirt. And then it's itchy and it's irritating and it's annoying. And it's just bad. It's the stuff of the devil is what it is. It's just irritating. That's chaff. And that's what God says the me-centered emotionalism way of living is like. You put your feelings on the throne and you follow your heart and you're true to yourself. That's not going to pan out. That's going to perish. God doesn't know that way, right? The way of the wicked, it says he knows the way of the righteous. He agrees with it. He blesses it. But the way of the wicked, he has this reaction like Jesus to the people in Matthew 7. He says, I don't know you. I don't know that way. And if God doesn't know the way, you don't go that way, right? If he's not endorsing the way, it's a bad way to go. So how does God get us through this minefield of ourselves, this minefield of our own selfishness? Well, picture painted in verse 2 is this person who delights in the law of the Lord and on the law of God. He meditates, not just during the day, but apparently he's dreaming about it or he's staying up all night thinking about it. He loves the law of the Lord. And that's an interesting paradox. Because how could you love the thing that damns you? The thing that condemns you? That's what the law does to sinners, right? The law is not your friend if you're a sinner. The law tells you everything you've done wrong. Even things that you had no idea were laws, the law will hold you accountable for. There's no way we, sinful selves, can meet the standards of the law. So how could anybody get to a place where they delight in it and meditate on it day and night? Last week, my family and I were at the beach, and a couple of nights we had seafood, and we delighted in the seafood. We partook of it and relished it, and we ate more of it than we should have because we delighted in it. That's what you do. When you delight in something, you glut yourself on it, right? That's why John Piper says your soul needs to glut itself on God. Because if you love it, you can't help but to have a whole lot of it, right? And while we were eating the seafood, somebody made mention of a relative who has a shellfish allergy. And we all sort of had this moment of silence, and we felt bad for that person because they can't delight in this. Why? Because it makes them feel like death. It does something to them that's very disagreeable. Now, that's what the law is like to sinners, right? The law is good. It's delight-worthy. But man, we're sort of allergic to it as sinners. It's condemning to us. I mean, let's just use a really easy example. Jesus says the second most important law, the first one is love God. The second one is to love other people, right? Love God, love others. So let's just use the others for example. And a really easy, obvious scenario is your roommates, okay? So for some of you, that's just people you've met. Maybe you went to college and now your roommates are. For some of you, that's your spouse and your children. And this is the easiest, most regular, most opportune scenario to practice the law of loving others. Now, I can't speak for you, but I think this is true for all of us. I can convince myself that I'm really holy until other people come around, right? I can get up and I can get my coffee and my Bible and I can be just having, I mean, we can be humming. Me and Jesus can be having a great time and I'm feeling great. And then my roommates wake up and they say, hey, can you get me some breakfast? And I think, why can't you get yourself some breakfast? And so I begrudgingly, already breaking the law, but, you know, I go through with it because it's my obligation as the dad, and I get them the breakfast, or I go to show them their options, and they say, well, we don't like any of those options. And I, beggars can't be choosers, and I'm getting mad, and I'm breaking the law all over the place because you guys are making me break the law. No, people, they can't make you break the law, but they can reveal what's there, right? You're a lawbreaker. So you can convince yourself. A few weeks ago, Jason mentioned if you go up on a mountain, you can convince yourself that you're close to God. You love God. Maybe. There's something to that. I go up on mountains sometimes, and it's great. But then when I come back home, and I have to interact with the images of God around me, well, I find out that I don't have a whole lot of power to do the second most important commandment. Love people. So, How can we get to a place where we delight in the law of God? Well, it starts again with being real. We have to admit that the primary problem is not that people are in our way. The problem is that we are overly committed to, as Eugene Peterson calls it, the comfortable, cramped world of self. So God ordains people to be in our lives. He gives us his law to show us our need, to diagnose the main problem. And he says, this should drive you to the one, the only one who can fulfill the law for you. To show that you need a Savior. To convince you that you can't do it yourself. That's the main thing that the law is meant to do for us as sinners. You don't need to be excused. You know, excused is when you bump into somebody and you say, oh, sorry, and they say, yeah, you're excused. We need to be forgiven by a holy, infinite God. We need the blood, not of just anyone, not of a bull or a goat. We need the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness, and we need the birthright of Jesus. We need the perfection, the righteousness of Jesus, so that we can be fully included, adopted into the family of God, so that we can be in the congregation of the righteous. People aren't in our way. They're anchors. They're there, stationed by God in his infinite wisdom to slow you down so that you will hear the music of the gospel. That's why they're there. To call you out of yourself and all of this frantic, deadly doing and busyness and bitterness that you're brewing up call you to Jesus so that you can share in his blood and in his birthright. We sang about this, the song of the gospel. We admitted, we confessed in the song we sang for the offertory, how long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. And man, I tried to keep the law. I toiled the precept to obey. But all my toil, it was without success. It was servile. I couldn't do it. But here's the beautiful part. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice. That's what changes me from a slave into a child and transforms this sense of obligation and duty. And it makes me delight to obey, to choose to obey, to walk in his will and delight in his way to the glory of his holy name. To say, my king was crucified for me. So the fear of imperfection, this idea that if I don't get it right, I'm going to be condemned, that is gone. Jesus is not looking at me expecting me to be perfect. He's perfect for me. So now the fear of failure and the fear of imperfection is obliterated because I see the law by Christ fulfilled. So I don't live like a slave anymore. I don't live like an orphan. I live like a child of God. And it's not fundamentally an obligation or a sense of duty. It's not a chore. It's a choice that I delight in. That prayer of the tax collector in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector was answered. He says, God, be merciful. What do I need? I don't need more advice from God. I need to be directed to the one who would fulfill the law for me. I need mercy. And God delights to answer that prayer. I don't want to diminish at all from the severity of what's going on in your sin struggles or what you've suffered in this life. But as I thought about this, to see what Christ has done for us and how we are brought by God to a place of genuine delight in what has been revealed to us by God, to obey God and to know that that is what pleases him. This is not a performance to see whether or not I'm good enough to enter heaven. This is what is pleasing to my Father. What I thought about as I grab hold of that truth more firmly this week is that I think most of my life I've lived as if I'm in a firefight where there are bombs and bullets. And so you have to be very conservative because if you get hit by a bomb or a bullet, you're done. But honestly, if you know Jesus, it's kind of like turning the firefight into a water fight. And again, I don't want to detract from the severity of what you've experienced, but honestly, even death has lost its sting. You know, you're still going to feel the effects and the realities of war, but it can't devastate you anymore. Right? Bombs and bullets. Well, not for Christians. It's not ultimately deadly. When people tell you, you're not doing it quite right. You know, they complain about you. Man, that used to just devastate you. Well, now it's like getting hit with a water balloon. Yeah, I'm wet, but I'm still alive. You know, it didn't destroy me. Because my identity is solid. I'm rooted. You know, when I fail, it doesn't just obliterate me like a bomb. Well, it's like getting hit with a super soaker. You know, yeah, I'm drenched. I failed. But it's not over. My eternal salvation doesn't hang in the balance. I can keep going. I can endure. In fact, the failures and the setbacks and the interruptions and complaints that we experience in life, not only are they not devastating anymore, but those are the means by which the tree branch is shaken and the acorn is then dropped to the ground where it can germinate in the soil and grow roots and rise up out of the earth as a tree. And that's the image that this psalmist wants us to see. Verse 3, a tree planted by streams of water yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither and all it does, it prospers. That's the picture in the prophet Jeremiah. That's the picture here in the Psalms. As you go throughout the scriptures and you see people who seem to be unflinchingly confident, even through very severe seasons of suffering, like Joseph in the book of Genesis, or Joseph, Jesus' dad, or the apostle Paul, you can see this analogy all over their life. When it says all that they do, they prosper, it's not saying health and wealth and everything you want, unlimited cable TV or five houses in different, you know, beautiful places around the world. It's not talking about that kind of prosperity. It's saying you will not be defeated. Your leaves won't wither. The traumatic, stressful things that happen in this life won't dominate you anymore. You'll be able to weather them. Think about Joseph's life. His brothers sold him into slavery. At the end of the book of Genesis, his interpretation of that, what he tells them is he says, "You meant it for evil. I'm not denying the fact that you guys, you didn't just hurt me. You meant to hurt me. But there's something more going on here than what you had in mind. And it's what God was doing. God meant it for good." I want you guys to think about that for a second. You've been wronged by people. I know for a fact some of you have been relationally stabbed. People have maliciously come after you. I know that's a fact. And you can admit that. But you know what? God meant that for good. If you believe that, if you grab hold of that, I mean, just imagine how confident you can be. Nothing happens outside of God's sinless, sovereign plan. Anything. God can take even sin and use it sinlessly. In his infinite wisdom, he orchestrates all things for his glory, your good. Think about Paul. His life looks like anything but prosperity. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul has this laundry list of all these sufferings. It doesn't look like prosperity at all. And then at the end, in verse 9, after he gets done talking about all of these sufferings, he says, and you know what was going on? God was prospering me. God was perfecting his power in my weakness. And how can Paul say that? How can Paul claim something so big? Because he knows deep in his bones that God makes all of this happen. As Matthew Henry says, a tree doesn't grow itself. This tree did not situate itself next to the stream. The tree doesn't cause its own growth. God does that. God makes it grow. So even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul's talking about his hard work and he says, I've worked harder than anybody, he immediately has to follow that up with, but not me. It wasn't me. It was God. It's not my sufficiency. It's my Savior's work in my life. He authors what's going on. You see, in the lives of guys like Joseph, and you could look at Esther or Ruth or Rahab or Paul or the psalmists, they are rooted. They are devoted, steadfast, immovable, fed and nourished by the streams of Scripture, the stories of what God is doing in their life, as opposed to being burdened by the sense that they are expected to perform and do what they cannot do. See, there's more than a feeling going on here. All the psalmists, they feel the severity and the dramatic, intense things that happen in life. But there's something bigger than that. There's such a complex array of seasons and circumstances and realities that you will encounter. Some of you are in the midst of those right now. You feel it in a very acute way. There's a wide range of emotion, inescapable. You're going to feel it. You could try to bottle it up. You could try to deny it. You could try to lie to people about it when they ask if you're fine. You could say, yep, I'm good. But the fact is, deep down, inescapable emotion. It's like a volcano. It's in there. It may not be erupting at the moment, but it's in there. You will feel a variety of things throughout all these life seasons and circumstances. And it's good to feel, but your feelings are not allowed to dominate. You may not devote yourself to how it feels. You've got to be honest about it, but you can't root your life in your feelings. Our feelings cannot bear their own weight, let alone the weight of the realities that caused us to feel the way we feel. Our devotion, our roots, they have to be in something much, much bigger than ourselves. Now, this is maybe a silly analogy, but you realize you don't plant a seed in the weather. The erratic weather cannot do anything with your seed. It could blow it around. But what you do is you put a seed in the soil, right? And that's where it will germinate and put down roots, and that's where it will grow. You root your life in what we talked about in our call to worship, in remembering the deeds of the Lord. You root your life in the soil of Scripture. You marinate your soul in the story of what's been done for you. And God has given you all these different genres, all of these different flavor profiles to marinate your soul, to savor the God who would take on flesh. and be perfect for you and shed his blood for you so that he could bring you into the place he's preparing for you. That Psalm 77, what we referenced as the call to worship, that psalm starts out with the psalmist essentially saying, I am really upset. I'm dismayed. I get nothing out of my quiet times. I refuse to be comforted. I don't feel like having a relationship with God right now. That's how it starts out. Very blunt. And about halfway through that psalm, the same psalmist, the same person writing that diary entry says, but you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, yes, I resolve. I will remember the wonders of God from of old. I will ponder all his work. Instead of brewing bitterness and feeling entitled and acting like I'm the victim, I'm going to look at God. Just like Job, just like the psalmist, I'm going to go to God with my complaint, and then I'm going to savor who he is and what he's done. Because what God is great like our God? The God who works wonders and has made known his might among wretched people like us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for taking on flesh and entering into these psalms. Even on the cross, you weren't just quoting a Bible verse. You were incorporating the prayer life of your people into that moment of intense anguish. Teach us to do the same. Teach us to praise the way our ancestors praised. Teach us to lament. Teach us to be honest with you in our prayers. So like Job, we could come and behold you. Because a lot of us have heard about you and we've stockpiled some information and theological data on you. But teach us to see you for who you are and to be totally dominated and defined by that. God, thank you for our feelings, and thank you for being more and mightier than our feelings. We pray this in your name. Amen.